today's episode of Rainer on Leadership, your online home for leadership lessons and advice from local church and the workplace. I'm your host, Jonathan Howe, and as always, I'm joined by Tom Rainer, the president and CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources.
This is your favorite kind of interview, dude, and I always recognize that you get excited. Sometimes it's because of the guest, and especially because of the guest today, but you get excited because you know I'm going to say less, and you know someone else is going to say more, and you don't get nearly as bored. Today will be great. We have Larry Osborne. Larry Osborne has served as senior and teaching pastor of North Coast Church since 1980. The church has done incredible work. It's now multi-site, over 10,000 in weekend attendance, prolific author, nationally recognized trainer of pastors. Here's some of his books: Accidental Pharisees, I love that one, 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe, Spirituality for the Rest of Us, Innovation's Dirty Little Secret, which we'll be talking a little bit more about in this podcast, Sticky Church, Sticky Teams, The Unity Factor. I first knew you through Sticky Church. He's out on the West Coast. He lives in Oceanside with his wife, Nancy. They have three grown and married children. Welcome, Larry. We're not only honored to have you on this podcast, but we're glad to have you in Lifeway Chapel as well.
Well, I'm very glad to be here. Thank you for the opportunity.
Well, there's so many areas that we could cover. So when you have Larry Osborne here, there's just many more directions you could cover than you possibly go. Let's focus a bit on this thing called innovation.
Yeah, innovation is something that's maybe not always welcome in church environments. So how does a pastor innovate without alienating his congregation or his staff?
Yeah, and give me several points because these will be several blog posts. I will not give you credit. I will just steal admirably.
Okay. Well, one of the things we need to understand is that innovation and change are twins separated at birth. Innovation is a little bit sexier. Change is a little bit more frightening. But they both are necessary because the church is constantly changing its environment. As our culture shifts, as the size of a church shifts, any kind of change like that makes change and innovation an important thing. And the difference between change and innovation is change, at least as I define it, is when you're changing what you're doing and what the new thing is something that's been done somewhere else or is the same old thing done in a different way.
Yeah.
Whereas innovation is simply doing something that has not yet been done or seen by the people that are there. But the underlying processes are really pretty similar.
And why do pastors need to be innovators?
Yeah.
Do they have to be innovators?
I really wanted him to hit this one well because so many of our audience are pastors or staff persons, and they're always asking me this question. Now I can say you can listen to Larry Osborne instead of Tom Rainer, and they'll be happy.
Yeah. You're going to have to lead through change or you're going to end up static. Yeah. So the principles carry over. But no, not everybody is called to be an innovator. Not everybody is in a situation that will lead for innovation or is open to it. In fact, one of the key things I talk about in Innovation's Dirty Little Secret is the idea that innovation's not an innovation just because it's a new idea or even a better idea. Everybody would be using the Dvorak keyboard instead of the QWERTY keyboard if a better and faster keyboard and an innovation was wanted. So until the marketplace or until the congregation, the community, the culture is open to something, you can have the best mousetrap ever. You can have the greatest discipleship idea that anybody has ever had, and it's going to go nowhere. And where pastors need to understand this principle is if they're going to do anything besides just do the same thing year after year after year and maybe be in a ministry 20 years, and they start at 40 and at 60, they're still 40 years old in their wisdom and their style and everything, they're going to have to change and innovate. Then the key is to figure out how to do it well, how to do it in a way that's not going to explode the church, and how to do it in a way that you're not in love with innovation, you're in love with a mission. Because when it comes to ministry, there's no value in innovation. There's only value in the mission. And when the old way isn't working anymore, we need to find new ways. And when the old way is working, there's no value in saying, well, let's just shake things up a bit. That's one of the innovation myths that's out there, and usually said by researchers and people that aren't in the front lines. And they'll say things like, well, you just got to, you know, every now and then shake it up just to shake it up. And it's like, everybody I've ever had that conversation with is not actually in the long-term front line.
So what are some type of innovations that we've seen or that you've experienced at North Coast?
Well, way back, we started sharing the pulpit back in 1985, which a little side story on that. I used to do a little writing for a journal called Leadership and still do occasionally. And I had called up the editor and said, hey, I'd love to do an article on sharing the pulpit, the value to the church, the value to the leadership team and the lead pastor, et cetera. And he said, well, Larry, you're kind of out there a little bit in the left coast. And then Bill Hybels did it with a much larger platform.
Yeah.
Same thing against all advice about a year later. And next thing I knew, I was writing an article on it. So we were kind of front runners of that, which is different than kind of the co-pastoring model that has been around forever, trying to have two tigers on one hill that doesn't work very well usually. Another one is video venues actually came out of North Coast Church. As far
really?
As we know, we were the first one to ever do a video venue. We had 6,000 people showing up, a sanctuary of 500.
Whoa.
And we at North Coast, we call it the Apollo 13 table. You know, remember that movie,
yeah.
Apollo 13, yeah. where the astronauts are going to die if they don't get a new air filter. And then engineers down below have to figure out, how do we make an air filter with what we have on this table? And, well, we could make it if they don't have that up there. This is all we have. And that's a sausage making of innovation. It's simply saying, we've got to find a way to save the guys that are up there or to stay true to the mission, whatever it would be. And all we've got is the parts we have on this table. We have to find a way to do it. So there's quite a few sermon-based small groups. I think we might have been the first one to completely jettison kind of the meta model or the real popular one that came out of Korea and has morphed into all kinds of different iterations. Again, way back mid-80s, we said we weren't as confident of that as a long-term play and came up with a completely different, not only model, but underlying value system to it.
You coach pastors throughout your ministry. You've had a lot of one-on-one contact. You're not only a pastor, but you are a pastor to pastors. When you talk to them about innovation, what are some of the responses you get or some of the challenges they come back to you or some of the main issues you hear from pastors all throughout the United States, perhaps the world?
Yeah, one of the things is a bit of relief when I let them know they don't have to be an innovator, that sometimes there's a lot of gift projection in the Christian community. Those of us that write books or have platforms, we stand up on that platforms or write in our books as if everybody, when they grow up, will be just like us. Mm. Or if they get right with God, they'll be just like us. So we preach the body of Christ. We don't really believe the body of Christ. Every ear thinks everybody should hear very well. Mm. And so part of my mantra that I do a lot of is helping people be a better them and come to grips with maybe God hasn't gifted you with the raw things it takes to be an innovator, because there's certain things you have to intuitively see and know how to do. Sometimes I'm encouraging them just to find who those innovators are in their organization and give them a platform and freedom to play around at the fringe and experiment with things. So I find a lot of relief, because the myth out there is, again, everybody should be an innovator. If you're not, you look in the mirror and you're a loser. Even the idea that every ministry should grow large. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 said it's not only the Lord who gives the gifts, he gives the giftings, and he gives the place in which those gifts are to be used. But somehow, we were talking just a moment ago about a couple of things we did in the early 80s when North Coast was 200-300 people. Nobody listened to me when we were 300 people, and then we're thousands. Suddenly, everybody's lining up, and I'm thinking, we were saying the same thing back then.
Yeah. Right.
Nothing's changed. It's just we're
No, people turn the platform. So a lot of people have to be freed up from that. Then the second thing is, much of what we've been taught about innovation and change is just flat out wrong. It's theory that doesn't work in the trenches. One of the classics is the need for buy-in. I'm always telling people, you don't need buy-in if you truly want to innovate, because you'll never get it. A lot of us have seen the innovation curve studies and early adopters, late adopters. By definition, half of people won't buy into an idea until they knew who else has bought it.
That's
well, wow. And all kinds of PhD studies on different areas of adoption of innovation and change and all that. Well, when you buy into the idea you need permission, you're going to do initiatives, you're going to do a sermon series, you're going to try to get everybody aboard. And every time you do that, you're actually making your change harder because you're galvanizing the resistance.
Wow.
Because people are opposed to things they don't understand. So you need permission. Hey, let me try this little experiment over here. And people will give you permission all day long who will not give you buy-in.
That's good.
Over and over, you see that change.
Before we go further in this, Larry, let's talk about your book, because I want to point the listeners to a resource immediately. And I know, Jonathan, you're going to have a link to it at the bottom of this podcast. Tell us about the book, when it was published, who published it, and just give us a little background on that.
Yeah, Zondervan did it, and it's actually somewhat of a crossover. If you read the back page, a non-believer is the gentleman, a famous MBA professor from UCLA Anderson. I did that endorsement. So it's got a series of endorsements from pastors and a series of endorsements from the marketplace. Because one of the things I've discovered is that change and innovation and leading a church plant all the way through to so-called mega church, it's really no different than the changes that an entrepreneurial business person has to work through.
Yeah. Right.
Because it's an awful lot of sociology, an awful lot of leadership, an awful lot of staying true to the mission, which, you know, we have a mission from God, but any healthy business understands what its mission is as well. And so it was simply I almost subtitled it, Why Everything You've Heard About Innovation and Change is Wrong.
That was good. That's good.
But instead, I think we called it What Serial Innovators Know That Others Miss.
That's a great title. That just whets my appetite to go read and reread again and again. So I hope our listeners will be picking that up.
Now, at North Coast, you mentioned back in the 80s you started the co-teaching model.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I know that, and you mentioned that Bill Hybels at Willow Creek had done that. We had Kyle Adelman on, who also has the same type of structure up at Southeast Christian, and they've had that for a while too. So this is a practice that we see in the church and a lot of larger churches. But how does that look maybe in a smaller type church, or, you know, church running
great.
Just a few hundred?
Yeah, great question, because people tend to look at what is going on, for instance, at North Coast Church, because we have a little bit of a platform, and they see what we're doing now, and they have no clue that Chris Brown, the other teaching pastor, and I both would say, you're an idiot if you do what we do philosophically.
Mm-hmm.
If you fall into what we do because of who you are, your history, your unique giftedness, time and place, then it will work.
Yeah.
But it's what we're doing is kind of a unicorn thing. what we did back at in 1985, North Coast was all of 180 people, which means adult attendance was 95 to 110. And as I looked out at the crowd, I realized that still historically, we were a pretty large church.
you were.
Yeah, and if we were going to get to 300 historically, we're a massive church. And I needed some margin in my life to lead. And I needed to not be Moses with everybody lining up who had a problem wanting to talk to me.
That'll preach.
Yeah, and so what happened is I looked around and I said, every church I've ever been in has had a sole proprietor model. The senior pastor is the owner and everybody else is a valued employee on staff. And I thought there was a healthier model in what I call the partnership model, like you might find in a CPA firm, a law firm. And there's clearly a managing partner, but it's all the difference in the world to be even a junior partner in an organization than a valued employee. And so it really came out of a philosophical leadership without giving it away, trying to be co-leaders or, again, two tigers on a hill and not having a clue who's going to decide the toughest call. It came out of wanting to elevate others. And I realized that in the church, the most powerful platform anybody can have is preaching if they preach well. So I would go away. One of the little things we did, again, for permission and instead of buy-in, is only the elders knew when I was on vacation, and I'd come back a day early from vacation. I'd make announcements and sit in the front row while Mike preached, and everybody saw him as the other preacher instead of the substitute. Because no one wants to go to Broadway and get the understudy.
Yeah.
But when I go to a Padre game in San Diego, I don't care if I get their top starting pitcher or I just realize there's a rotation built in. So we built a rotation in which I was out not only 4 weeks of vacation, but I was probably out another 8 to 9 times. And as he improved, it got so I was preaching about 35 times in the structure we encourage other people to do, somewhere between 32, 35, maybe 38 at the most. And what that did is that gave me weeks in which I could wake up thinking about the ministry instead of in the back of my mind only thinking about the message. Because nobody can wake up thinking about two things. The weeks I'm preaching, back of my mind, illustrations, scripture, concepts. The weeks I don't preach, why does our website suck? I mean, just a completely different thing comes to my mind.
You know, as I listen to you, Larry, I hear a lot of entrepreneurial language. I hear a lot of business world language. Do you have background in that area, or is that just who you are? Is that how you're wired?
You've got to have some kind of influencers in that area.
Yeah, I've definitely had influencers, but actually I came to Jesus the end of my junior year of high school, immediately started teaching Bible studies. All three of my degrees are in theology. I've been in professional ministry since I was a senior in high school. But I like just things. And to understand my congregation, I love to study business, architecture, the economy, the things that the men in my church are dealing with. And obviously I have some That's aptitude good. Towards it. But no, it's all just come from hanging around guys and picking their mind and being a bit of a sponge. And then it ended up, once our church got large, where I actually do some business consulting, because people would come and say, you know, this church seems to have morphed and healthily changed in ways I wish my organization could.
Wow, that's so good. This sounds like it's something that is good mentoring material for pastors and others who serve on church staff, that certainly you need to read the best in theology. Certainly your first priority is the Bible, but you need to be reading a lot of stuff because your congregation is in those other places where many times the pastors are not. So there's hope for people serving on church staffs and pastors who may not have the secular training because you did not.
Yeah, no. And I wish that every pastor had to be in the marketplace before he was in the ministry.
But, that's a great word.
Some of us aren't because we don't understand that world. And then we get into a mode where we're only parent-child discipling. And so one of the things I just try to do is I was 28 when I became the senior pastor at North Coast. When I go out with various men or women that are leaders, I pick their brain. You know, I don't want to just pour Bible into them. I pick their brain to earn the credibility, to learn, to listen so that they will listen later on. And what I found is most pastors, we only have the opportunity to pour into someone's life in their marriage or with their children because they don't think we understand much of the rest of life. The more I would understand business, sometimes use a business illustration. You know, I talk about God's just-in-time delivering system, just like Deming came up with years ago. And the businessman's eyes would get big, like, you know who Deming is? And then I got to bring Jesus into the boardroom. I got to bring Jesus into a merger, into a hiring decision. And Jesus belongs in places far broader than just our marriages and just our family. Wow. He's to be the center of everything we do. And most, I don't think most of us have understood that. We have a very poor theology of the priesthood of believers and the sacredness of ministry in the marketplace.
Wow. You've described yourself as a sponge. Now, I've only been in this interview for 17 minutes now, but you describe yourself as a sponge. So is there any one direction or multiple directions or just starting points that you can tell these pastors and staff members, read this, do this, go there? Are there any particular influencers in your life that just come right to top of mind? This was not a prescriptive question as well.
I found myself a little bit enamored with economics early on, and so I would read Peter Drucker, but he's hard to read. You know, I always tell people, find what resonates with you, but in your church, no matter how big your church is, again, we were barely pushing 100. There were some pretty smart people there. Mm-hmm. Pick their mind, and you will begin to discover not only how the keys to ministry in their lives, but they've got great wisdom that can apply to ministry situations and life situations. So is it a real estate agent? Is it a developer? Is it a professor?
Good point.
Every time you understand another realm of life, you become wiser. And I love what Solomon says. In fact, I would say start with Proverbs, the old read a proverb a day. I did that for 17 years.
Really?
Whichever one corresponded to the day. And many times I go, this verse doesn't apply, this verse doesn't apply. And I go, wow. And I would always ask, where am I facing this? Where have I experienced it? Or where am I seeing it?
Wow.
And I would just read that one chapter. Again, sometimes one verse out of the whole chapter. Other times a whole chapter would jump out. But seeking wisdom is
coincidental. Maybe coincidental is bad theology, but coincidental. this Monday, The first Monday of the month, we typically have our all-day executive team meeting at Lifeway, and I typically lead with some type of devotional or something inspirational. What did I do? Proverb. But I couldn't do just one proverb. I did a half of a proverb, because usually it's thesis, counter-thesis. Mm-hmm. And so I did one half of one proverb and spent about 30 minutes on it. So, well, I love to hear somebody who likes the wisdom of Solomon.
So tying this up on innovation, is innovation always the responsibility of the first cheerleader, of the senior pastor?
Well, you can't have innovation if the first cheerleader is afraid of it. But not every first chair leader is going to be highly innovative. Mm-hmm. But if a church is going to morph and change with time, with its growth in size or anything else that calls for it to alter its structures to stay true to its mission, the first chair has to be open and either initiates it or is the wind beneath the wings of the innovators in the organization. And I've seen plenty of times where they're more the wind beneath the wings and the wisdom piece and the credibility piece for others who have a little more of a entrepreneurial, innovative bent than the senior leader.
That's good. That's good. Well, Jonathan, this has absolutely been great. I want to encourage the listeners to look at the link below this podcast, particularly if you're at TomRainer.com, clicking on to the podcast, because I just got to encourage you to pick up Innovation's Dirty Little Secret. I got to encourage you to read the resources of Larry Osborne. And I just think there's so much that pastors can get from that, as well as staff persons, as well as the whole body of Christ.
This week's podcast has been brought to you by Pastors Today. This weekly newsletter and website provides pastors with resources and information from around the web, written specifically for pastors. For more information and to subscribe, visit lifeway.com/pastors today. That'll do it for this week's episode of Rainer on Leadership. Any final closing thoughts, Dr. Rainer?
I'm in the enviable position of not only interviewing Larry Osborne, but I'm about 30 minutes away from listening to him in chapel. So I get a double blessing. So I'm looking forward to hearing you, Larry, and thank you again for being here. You have so much to offer the body of Christ, and thank you for doing so in this brief time today.
Well, thank you. It's been an honor.
Thanks for listening to this week's episode of Rainer on Leadership. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes and visit us online at TomRainer.com.